Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week, we begin a new sermon series we're calling You Are Here, in which we take a look at the concept of the Kairos Circle. Not familiar with the Kairos Circle? We want to invite you to join us for the next several weeks as we take a look at this interesting tool which allows us to hear the voice of God better. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, we invite you to stick around after the message. And now, to get things started, here's Pastor Tierra.
Good morning. Good morning. For those of you who are viewing online with us on Vimeo or on Facebook, and Happy New Year. Happy New Year to all y'all. It's exciting that it's finally 2021. I kind of preempted it, and I started saying happy 2022 to people on New Year's Eve. I was a little excited, which I think we're all pretty excited to finally turn the page into a new year. On New Year's Eve, I was kind of sitting around and doing the thing I usually do on New Year's Eve, which I kind of reflect back on the year. And then I started just kind of reading the newspaper, catching up on a few things. And I tend to read like a bunch of different things, like New York Times and Wall Street Journal and a bunch of magazines and like online like publications. And I stumbled across this article in the New York Times where they were kind of recapping the year, but specifically looking at the lessons that people learned in 2020. And I found some of it just downright hilarious. Like they asked questions like, what vices did you turn to help you get through the pandemic? And people said things like they started biting their fingernails. Anybody a nail biter in here? Just one really gross person. people turned to dark chocolate this year, TikTok, bourbon, Twitter, blue corn tortilla chips. A number of people turned to blue corn tortilla chips. My favorite is terrible Netflix shows. Anybody turn to terrible Netflix shows? Yeah, which might be why when they asked what was the one thing from 2020 you didn't want to forget, several people said, and I'm not kidding, Joe Exotic. Which is coincidentally the one thing from last year I actually want to forget. So when they asked another question, it was, what new skill did you learn in 2020? And people said things like some people learned like a whole language. Someone learned Italian. People learned to garden, to juggle. Something called the crow pose, which I assume is a yoga thing, maybe. I don't know. I hope it's yoga. Probably should have Googled that. People learn the ukulele, changing diapers. Some people learn to change diapers for their first time. Raising chickens. People learn coping skills. Some people, for the first time in their life, they learned coping skills. And then some people learn how to stay sober. Like in the middle of a really hard year, they learn how to stay sober. What about you? What new skill did you learn? What new skill or new habit did you pick up? For me, I attempted baking, and I say attempted because I'm actually a terrible baker, which I learned this year. At one point, I actually dropped the tray of cookies in the oven. Like, I'm really awful, and yes, uncoordinated. Like, I'm terrible at it. Which is why when I bake with my neighbor, she just has me like stir the dry ingredients, and I now figured out why. So I attempted baking. What about you? Like, what new skill did you learn? Or maybe it wasn't a skill. Maybe it was a habit or a practice or a new rhythm that you picked up for you or for you and your spouse or for you and your significant other or you and your family. If you're watching with us online, drop the new thing that you learned, the new skill you picked up or the new habit in the comment section. But my favorite question on this whole like survey that they did was, what was one thing that you used to do before the pandemic that you will never do again? And a ton of people said things like overwork. People said they would not overwork after the pandemic. Lose their temper with their spouse. Fight with their family. Not do homework. And then some people, because they experienced 2020 in the worst way possible, they said they would never run in the morning again as a result of experiencing the pandemic. We had a lot of experiences in 2020, didn't we? And one of the things that we can do as we turn out of a year like 2020 is we can almost like want to forget it. Like I was telling someone this morning, like I could honestly never talk about 2020 again, and I would be totally fine with that. But within that, though, you might also miss maybe the good things that happened in 2020. As I've been looking over some of your Facebook statuses and your comments, you've talked about like the gifts that you received in 2020, even in the midst of a really hard year. And so I think it's a really interesting time of year to actually start to reflect on those experiences, and knowing full well that there's a range of those. Like those experiences range from hilarious and fun to downright gut-wrenching and really hard and challenging. And I think, though, that one of the reasons that 2020 may have been so jarring for us is because it was probably the first time that many of us had to live life fully engaged in the present. Fully engaged in the present from moment to moment. Like we couldn't just click on the autopilot. We actually had to turn it off and maneuver our way through traffic, maneuvering our way through life. Normally life just sort of ticks by, you know, from hour to hour and from day to day and from week to week and month to month and year to year. I mean, the routine stays pretty much the same. Work, school, sleep, church, soccer, hockey, band practice, dinner, pay the bills, clean the house, mow the lawn, and then basically rinse and repeat. That's what autopilot is. It's basically relying on our habits and our routines to maneuver through life. And research shows that a number of us do this pretty regularly. Something like 48% of our lives, according to a study that was done by Harvard psychologists, roughly 40% of our waking lives are spent on autopilot, relying on the habits and the routines, the predictable behaviors and rhythms of our lives to navigate through life. Autopilot is when we get in the car at the end of the day and we arrive at home and we have no idea how we got there. We don't remember changing lanes. We don't remember how fast we were going. That's why we're really not lying when we say to the officer, "I have no idea how fast I was going," because we really don't. We never looked. We don't remember what turns we made. Autopilot is when, true story, I went to the women's room at a few years ago at my old job, and I got back to my office, and I thought, someone said something to me in there, and I remember who it was. I don't remember what she said, and I really don't remember if I actually replied to her. And so then I felt so bad about it that I actually called her on the phone, and I said, "Hey, like I think you said hi. Did I reply to you?" And she said, "You had a whole conversation with me," which made me feel like a real jerk because I didn't even remember having this conversation with her. We live on autopilot. We even do our interactions on autopilot. We make decisions on autopilot. Apparently, we make something like 35,000 decisions a day. Little tiny decisions, sometimes really big decisions, but we make upwards of 35 decisions a day, and our brains cannot handle that many decisions in a day. And so our brains are really sophisticated. They've basically offloaded. Our brains will offload most of those decisions to our subconscious processes so that we can actually save our energy for the really important stuff, or so we think. The problem is we don't usually tip back into that more conscious space. In the UK, they did a study and they found that people were living 97% of their lives. Most of their decisions were happening in that kind of subconscious space, in that autopilot space. We're not only delegating the stuff that we don't think is important, we're actually delegating most of life, most of the decisions, most of the events and the interactions and the things that we encounter throughout our daily lives to autopilot. And I think 2020 managed to interrupt autopilot for us. 2020 forced us to engage in the present, to make decisions, to actually hover over every single moment and every single event. And it was exhausting for us. It was absolutely exhausting for us. When life ticks by on autopilot, we don't usually notice the stuff that's happening within us and the stuff that's happening around us. I mean, even if we do notice it, we don't really have the space and the time to deal with it because our routine doesn't make space for that. And while you might think that when life is chaotic or when you're in a crisis, like you're actually going to be more attuned to the things that are happening within you or around you, and that's actually not usually the case. Usually, between your adrenaline and your anxiety, you are actually more focused on survival than you are on actually examining the things that are within you. And so if we're not careful, we can spend our entire lives vacillating between autopilot in survival mode and never actually getting to the place where we're understanding what's happening within us. My guess is that 2020 uncovered a number of things for us, things and thoughts and emotions and crises and conflicts and issues and problems and maybe even dreams that usually when we're living in autopilot, we're able to stuff or repress or pretend like it's not there. And all of that stuff became unavoidable last year. And so today we're starting a new sermon series called You Are Here. And here is this precise moment in your life. Here is this particular space where things have been uncovered and unearthed within your life and within your heart. Here could be extraordinary. Here could be mundane. Here could be really tiny. Here could be gut-wrenching and really challenging. Here could be really good and still really challenging. But in any case, here is precisely the place. Here is the site where God wants to speak directly to you. There's just one catch. For many of us, we never actually learned how to hear God speak, which there's no shame in that. I'm a preacher's kid. I grew up in a Pentecostal church. I've been in church longer than I've been like conscious of the world around me. And I remember realizing very early on that I did not hear from God the way my more charismatic family and family friends heard from God. And I spent most of my childhood into my early adulthood feeling a lot of shame because I didn't hear God. I didn't experience God the way they did. I felt like I was less of a Christian because I did not hear God the way that most of the people in my life did. And it wasn't until I was at, I think it was the end of undergrad, maybe beginning of grad school the first time around, I was in a church in Kalamazoo, Reformed Church in Kalamazoo. And we were in a Bible study, and there were like maybe 8 or 9 of us in the room, and it was a multi-generational Bible study. And there was an older woman in the room who began to speak up as we were having this conversation around what it looked like to hear from God. And a couple of us, because we'd grown up in more Pentecostal backgrounds, were like, oh, that's just like charismatic, like whatever. Like, that's not, like, let's not do that. Sorry, I probably shouldn't say that way. But she ended up explaining, like kind of just like demystifying the whole thing for us and actually walking us through, like, it's not crazy. It's not unique to one particular religious tradition. Like, here's what it sounds like. Here's what it means to hear from God. Like, it's not an audible voice. Like here's how you read scripture looking for the voice of God. Like, she just demystified the whole thing for us. And that's pretty much what we want to do in this sermon series. We want to demystify it. We want to get rid of the shame and the guilt around it, and we actually want to give you some practical tools that you can build into your life rhythms to help you hear, but not just hear, but process and also respond, like behaviorally respond to the voice of God. And so today, we're actually going to start with a story of a kid named Samuel. In Samuel's story, we learn a few things, actually, about what it means to listen to the voice of God, things that Jesus himself reinforces when he begins his public ministry. And so we're going to begin in, if you have your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in that first verse, which starts this way. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. And in those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not many visions. And one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. So I'm going to pause there for a second because there are two primary people in this story that I want to introduce you to. The first is, go figure, Samuel. And then the second is Eli. So we meet Samuel in the first chapter of Samuel, the book that is named after him. Samuel's mother's name is Hannah, and Hannah and her husband Elkanah, if you remember the story, they struggled to conceive. They struggled to have children. Elkanah actually had two wives, Penina, I'm not sure which one. She and Elkanah had conceived children, and she would actually tease Hannah because they had not yet had children. And so Elkanah not only family took pity on the wife that had not born children yet, but he showed her a ton of favor. He, whenever they would go up to the temple at Shiloh to sacrifice, to make offerings for the year, he would give her a double portion. And so one day while this was happening, Hannah is at the temple at Shiloh, and she is just pouring out her heart to God, begging God to grant her the favor of having a child. And eventually, God responds to her. Her and Elkanah conceive. She gives birth to a son that she named Samuel, and she names him Samuel because it means, because I asked the Lord for him. Because I asked the Lord for him. And so when he was old enough, Hannah actually offered her son back to God. She brings him to the temple, to the high priest, Eli, and she offers him in service to the Lord. So this is not the first time that Hannah is interacting with Eli. Eli actually comes into the temple while Hannah is there, and she's praying and she's pouring out her heart, but she's not talking out loud. She's praying in her heart, but her lips are moving, her eyes are closed, and he accuses her of being drunk in the temple. And so he confronts her, and she explains to him, no, like I'm asking for God's favor. I'm praying for God's favor. But she doesn't necessarily tell him like what she's praying for. But nonetheless, Eli actually blesses her. Eli blesses her. He sends her away in peace, and he says, may the Lord, may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. However, in the very next chapter, we learn a little bit more about Eli. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, we learn that he has two sons. These two sons of Eli are not very good people. In fact, the text describes his two sons as Eli's sons were scoundrels. They were scoundrels. What a label. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, in case you're wondering what a scoundrel is, because you don't regularly call people a scoundrel, I looked it up in the very fancy Hebrew, it means worthless and wicked. And Eli's sons were worthless and wicked. And why do they get this label? Like, why are they called scoundrels? For several reasons, and a couple of them we actually know from the text itself. First, they abuse their power. They abuse their power in the temple as priests. As sacrifices were being offered to the Lord, the custom was that you would wait until the sacrifices, the blood and the fat had been burned off of the sacrifices. And then the priests, because the priests weren't allowed to work the land, they didn't have land to work, the priests would receive a portion of the sacrifice once the blood and the fat had been burned off of the sacrifice. However, Eli's sons, the scoundrels, wouldn't wait until the blood and the fat had been burned off of the sacrifice. They would actually go in where the sacrifice was being prepared and offered, and they would demand a portion of the sacrifice. So it was an unlawful eating of the sacrifice. They essentially desecrated the sacrifice. In addition to that, they are also known throughout the entire town of Shiloh for abusing the women who serve in the temple. They abuse the women who serve at the temple. And this is an open secret. Like, what they're doing is an open secret. Everyone knows about it. Everyone knows about it. It's an eyesore on the temple and for the entire people of God in Shiloh. Everyone knows about it, including Eli. Eli hears about it from the townspeople, and eventually he confronts his sons and he rebukes them privately, and he says to them, what is this thing that you're doing? You need to stop this immediately. And they ignore him. And he just sort of like drops it and leaves it there and walks away from it. And then eventually God himself intervenes. God sends a prophet to Eli and says to him, because you failed to restrain your sons, because you failed to follow through, I am not only removing them, I am removing your entire family line from the priesthood. I will remove you from the priesthood and replace you with someone who will properly reflect my character to the world, to this place, out of the temple. So by the time we get to the beginning of our chapter, the word of the Lord has become rare in the city of Shiloh. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not very many visions. And secondly, Eli's eyes are becoming weak, so much so that he can barely see, which is happening in reality, but it's also a metaphor. Eli's eyes are becoming weak because he's turning a blind eye to the corruption that is emanating from the house that he literally has authority over.
Eli's eyes are becoming weak. And so then the Lord begins to call out to Samuel. Picking up in verse 4, then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." But Eli said, "I did not call you. Go back and lie down." And so he went and he lay down. And again, the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And so a third time, the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." And then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. And so Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" And so Samuel went and lay down in his place, and then the Lord came and stood there, this time calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." So there are a couple of things to notice here. First, in the very beginning of our chapter, we hear that the word of the Lord was rare. The word of the Lord was rare, and yet the Lord is constantly and persistently calling out to Samuel. Which begs the question, is the word of the Lord rare, or is it that simply no one's listening to him? God speaks to Eli, and actually through just simply town gossip, God speaks to Eli. And then God speaks to Eli's sons through Eli's rebuke of their behavior. And then God speaks to Eli again through the prophet that he sends, and no one listens, and no one follows through. And so, God starts to call out to Samuel. Samuel, the only person left, is almost like God is relying on the one person who's left who can actually hear the voice of God because he's not like caught up in all of the corruption. And so he begins to call out to Samuel, but Samuel doesn't know the voice of God yet. Samuel hasn't been taught to listen for the voice of God. This word know here, sorry, I don't have a slide for this, but this word know is yada in the Hebrew. It's a word that means to know, but it's not an intellectual knowing. It's to encounter. It's to experience. We know that because it's related to another Hebrew word, which is yad. Yad is your arm. For the Hebrew scholars in the room, you remember this. The Hebrews regularly talk about the yad of God. So yad is directly related to the word yada in the Hebrew. So it's almost as if to know is to encounter. To know is to experience. To know is to touch or to smell or to see or to taste. That's what it means to know. And our text tells us that Samuel has not yet known. He has not yet encountered or experienced the voice of God. And it actually takes the older Eli to explain to him how to listen for the voice of God, how to respond to the voice of God. Third thing, though, repeatedly, when Samuel hears the voice of God, he says the exact same thing every single time. "Here I am, here I am, here I am." You just imagine this adorable little boy just responding to the voice of God. "Here I am." He's eager. He runs over because he thinks it's Eli. And he doesn't just respond, "Here I am." He actually runs over to where Eli is because he wants to communicate that he's ready to respond to whatever it is that Eli is going to request of him. This word that is "here I am" is actually hineni. Say hineni. Hineni is one of those really loaded words within scripture. It's pulled out very sparingly, but it means attentive and available. Attentive and available, or attentiveness and availability. It's attentive as in like this posture of listening, this posture of like kind of keeping your ears open for something. This posture of availability, a willingness to respond to whatever you're being summoned for. Hearing the voice of God, if we can take our cues from Samuel here, is less about whether God is like not speaking. Like the text actually says, like God is speaking to us all the time, consistently and persistently calling out to us. And so hearing the voice of God is really a matter of attentiveness. It's a matter of being available. It's a matter of being faithful to the word that is revealed to us, which is the test that gets placed before placed before Samuel, picking up in verse 11, it says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin that they knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them.'" And so Samuel gets this word against Eli, and he's terrified. He's absolutely terrified. The text continues to say he can't even go to sleep. Like, he stays up for the rest of the night. He doesn't actually volunteer the word that he gets. It's only when Eli calls him over and says, "Hey, what did the Lord say to you?" That he finally begins to kind of open up about what it is that God said to him. And I think one of the reasons that Eli is maybe nervous about this is because Eli is his mentor. Like, Eli has raised him since he was a little tiny kid. Eli's like a dad to him. He eats at Eli's table. Like Eli's family is essentially Samuel's family. And Eli has been given a task to carry out with his family, which coincidentally is the same task that Eli failed to carry out. So now Samuel, I think, is being tested. It's almost as if God is asking, "Are you going to be faithful with the word that I gave to you? Are you going to have integrity? Are you going to upend the abuse and the corruption in the house of God?" It was a task that Eli was supposed to step into, but he doesn't. And so then the task falls to Samuel. But it's kind of an easy task because technically God has already spoken this to Eli years ago. Samuel just has the burden of saying, "Hey, this is now happening." And so when Eli confronts Samuel about the word that God gives him, Samuel is kind of sheepish about it, and he doesn't want to say it. And then finally, Eli gets in his face, and he says, "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you ever so severely if you hide from me anything that he told you." And so Samuel comes out with it. He tells Eli that God is about to end his family's participation in the priesthood. And in that way, he's honest not only before Eli, but he's also honest before God. He passes the test. And so Samuel tells him everything. But the next thing that happens is actually really interesting. The text says two things. As he grows up, God continues to speak to Samuel. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Samuel was faithful to the task, and it had repercussions, not just for him personally, and it did have repercussions for him personally. It actually sets the course of Samuel's vocation. Samuel is being apprenticed under Eli. Samuel becomes known as a prophet, but more than just Samuel's life, more than just even the corruption at Shiloh at this particular time, Samuel as prophet, Samuel as a leader in Israel, actually sets the course for the first kings of Israel. Because of his faithfulness to God's word that is revealed to him, Samuel is able to set the course for kings in Israel. And when you know it, when Samuel develops this practice of being attentive and available to hear God's word just continues to come to him. It's not a mystery. It continues to come to him. God continues to appear to Samuel, continues to reveal himself to Samuel through his word. Jesus picks up on this when he begins his public ministry. He talks about this very thing. He actually gives us a few more handles for how to do this. So turning with me to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, which begins this way. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And the time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So Jesus describes a moment. And he describes how to hear God. He gives us some handles for how to hear God in this moment. So I want to walk through these things. It's just four things I want to walk through with you. And the first thing that Jesus says is that the time has come near. So actually, we could go to the next slide. So I'm going to use this diagram as a backdrop. It'll come back, but if you want to take a picture of it, I'll basically be walking through each of these items here. So the first thing that Jesus says is that the time has come. So remember, earlier I said normally we measure time by kind of a linear movement. We measure time based on our Google Calendar. We look at our schedule, which tells us where to be and what to do when we get there. So that is that kind of time is known to the Greeks as chronos or chronos. It's where we get the word chronological from, as in everything happens in like a timely order. Chronos is the kind of time. But when Jesus says the time has come, he uses a different word for time. He uses the word kairos. He uses the word kairos. Kairos is a word that means, it's a very specific kind of time. It's a very special kind of time. It means literally, it means appointed time or season. It's a way of measuring time by its significance. Now, we're familiar with this concept because we know that there are some times that are more special than others. Like, we just experienced that. Like, Christmas is a more special time than just simply every day, right? Like, Easter is a more special time than just simply every day. So kairos is this way of measuring time by its significance. It's a moment in which there's like an aha. We recognize this as like something happens and it stands out to us from our day or from our week or from our year or from our lifetime. It's a very special kind of time. It's something sticks out. It's a moment where something changes for us. Recently, I was joking with people earlier, and I said my Google Analytics like filter a bunch of things related to Matthew McConaughey running and hiking. And Matthew McConaughey specifically because I downloaded the Calm app. Anybody have the Calm app? No one in here has a comment. Okay, it's a great app. They have a lot of like white noise like options on there, which I use to help me drown out the noise in my neighborhood. I live in the city. Houses are really close together. So I started listening to this sleep story from Matthew McConaughey. Like he reads a bedtime story, and it's like a children's story. It takes like 20 minutes. I probably listened to it like three times when I first listened to it because one, I was listening for, is he gonna do his like trademark like all right, all right, all right thing? He doesn't. So then I was listening to it the second time and I got distracted because I was wondering like, wait a second, is he losing his southern drawl? And then the third time I listened to it, I actually fell asleep. But but anyway, so now I get like all these like random tidbits about Matthew McConaughey in my Google because my algorithms are like picking up things about Matthew and like forwarding them to me. And I stumbled across this article from like 2012 in which Matthew McConaughey is being interviewed by someone from the New York Times. And they're asking him like, what, like your career looks different right now. What happened? And Matthew McConaughey couldn't remember a precise moment in which like things changed for him. Like we just all of a sudden we looked up and in 2012 he was doing like serious drama. Like he was doing movies like Dallas Buyers Club, which earned him an Oscar. He was doing movies like Mud and like really, really great films. And before this, if you recall, Matthew McConaughey was in the exact same romantic comedy like every year. Like every year, playing the exact same character like every year. And they were doing great at the box office, like easily $100 million at the box office for each film. And he said there wasn't really a particular moment for him. He just noticed one day when he got a script for the same exact movie for like the 15th time that he was just bored. He was just bored and he just didn't want to do it again. He didn't want to do the same movie again. And so he stopped and he said no. And he said no for a couple of years. He kind of dropped off the face of the earth for a couple of years. And then he came back and he started doing these like really incredible movies and cable series and all of this stuff. And eventually he won his first Oscar. An aha moment. I mean, something that sticks out could be as tiny as like this particular project at work was so exciting, and this is the first time I wanted to come to work in years. It could be something as tiny as that that kind of resets the direction for you. And so we call these kairos moments.
And Kairos moments are invitations. They're not just an aha moment. They are invitations to something. We get invitations, and they're invitations to something. They're invitations to an event. And so the what that a Kairos moment is an invitation to comes next. In the text, Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God has come near. So we're in West Michigan. We're probably really familiar with kingdom of God language. But just in case, for anyone who is not familiar with what the kingdom of God is, it essentially means, N.T. Wright says, the reign and rule of God. It's the complete and reign and rule of God. Another way to say this is that it's anywhere that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. When a broken relationship is mended, that is the kingdom of God crashing into the earthly kingdom. When the poor are cared for, when the poor are elevated, when the poor are equipped to contribute to society, that is a moment where the kingdom of God is crashing into the earthly kingdom. When the truth is spoken and not hidden, when abuse and corruption are stopped and upended, when justice is preserved within our society, when sick people are made well, when forgiveness and grace are offered, when the character of Christ is exhibited through his people, these are these moments where the kingdom of God is just crashing into the earthly kingdom. And the sight of that, Jesus says, is when we can proclaim to people that the kingdom of God has come near to them. And it happens in these really small ways sometimes, these really mundane and everyday ways. And sometimes it happens in really big ways. But know this, that a Kairos moment is an invitation to make God king. A Kairos moment is an invitation to make God king. But make God king over what? When Jesus tells us to repent, Jesus says to repent. Now, we hear this word, and we think of, like, angry people with sandwich boards and picket signs. But because of that, I think the word repent has lost some of its meaning. To repent, the Greek word that Jesus uses is metanoia. It means to change one's mind. We've covered the Hebrew word before. Anyone remember the Hebrew word? Yeah, you're right. Teshuvah. Teshuvah means to turn or to return. To turn or to return to the Father. It's almost like we realize that we're moving away from the Father, and something happens to kind of confront us, and then we turn and go back. We turn. That's what to teshuva is, literally just to turn or to return. And this happens not just in, like, the big moments, like when we're baptized or when we make profession of faith. We turn throughout our lives. We have these, like, micro turns throughout our lives because our sanctification, this fancy word that means our growth, happens over the course of our lives. And so repentance is something that we do every day. Repentance is something that we do every single day. It's this process that Paul refers to when he says that God is conforming us, like the Spirit of God that dwells within us is conforming us to the image of Christ. The Spirit of God is molding us to the image of Christ, bringing out the fruit of the Spirit within our lives, even in really challenging circumstances, renewing our minds day by day. And so a Kairos moment then is an invitation to make God king over our minds and our hearts. But not just our minds and our hearts. The final word that Jesus uses here, he says, believe. Believe. It's from this Greek word, pistis. It means to trust or to place your confidence in. Trust or place your confidence in. Now, we hear believe and we think, oh, like these are the things that I believe. Like this is what I sign off on. These are my value statements. But to believe is actually to tangibly behave, to align your life in such a way that you, like the assumptions of your life are ordered by your beliefs. It's to live into your beliefs. It's to shift your behavior. It's to shift everything that we believe, everything that we touch, and everything that we influence. And so a Kairos moment is an invitation to make God king over our minds, over our hearts, over our actions, over our lives, over our relationships, and over every aspect of the world that we touch or influence. This is how God's kingdom expands, Jesus says to us. You see, Eli's sons refused to do this when they heard the voice of God. Eli fails to follow through on this when he hears the voice of God. Samuel faithfully
though tentatively, does this when he hears the voice of God. And I think that Jesus asked each of his followers to do this when we hear the voice of God. And in this sermon series, we're going to teach you how to do this. Like, how do you step into these kairos moments, these small moments, these big moments? How do we make God king over our minds and our hearts and our actions and our lives and our relationships and everything in the world that we touch and influence? And this begins by asking two fundamental questions of ourselves. Two questions. What is God saying to me? And what am I going to do about it? What is God saying to me? And what am I going to do about it? And the first step is simply to observe. To observe. We spend a lot of our time doing. We spend a lot of our time in the future. And so it can be really hard for us as Americans to actually step back and to begin to observe. Or another way to say that is to just simply notice, to notice what's happening within us, to notice what's happening around us. And so this very first step of observing is actually kind of the gateway into this, to begin to observe. Maybe this is the third time that something has stood out to you. Maybe you notice that, like, every time someone brings up topic X, you get really frustrated, or you get really excited. Maybe you notice that that every time an idea pops into your head, like, you just start brainstorming, your creativity just sets off. What are the things that you just notice? This very first step is purely about the data, to use like as non-spiritual language as I possibly can. It's just about looking at the evidence. Looking at the data, looking at the evidence of your life, looking at what's coming to the surface, the thoughts, the emotions, the events, the moments, and just simply asking what questions, asking questions that begin with what? What happened? What are the facts? What's the data? What's the evidence? Asking questions like, what feelings or thoughts did it bring up? Asking questions like, what past experiences or moments does it remind you of? And that's it. It's asking the what questions, it's looking for the facts, it's looking at the things that rise to the surface. So I am going to, I think I can do it, I can do it, okay. I'll do this really fast. So one of the instances in my own life where I actually had a chance to kind of do this observing thing, I kind of stumbled into it, honestly. This was actually the first time I went to Washington State, and I'd gone for work, which I've told the story before. I went to a conference on behalf of my boss with a bunch of, like, vice presidents and presidents of colleges and universities. I did not like that conference very much. before I went, not only was my boss sending me, but she actually recommended that I just take a couple of extra days in Washington State, just take a couple extra days, enjoy the time, and, you know, come back when I was ready. And so I did that. I stayed a couple extra days, and what I noticed over the course of that week, because my routine was broken, and so I didn't have to be at the office at like 7 o'clock, and so I had a couple extra hours in the morning, and so I ran every morning, like the super hilly neighborhoods of Seattle, every single morning. And it was absolutely amazing because it was the one week where it doesn't rain in Seattle. Like, I never noticed rain. So my impression of Seattle may have been skewed by that. But by the time I got to the end of the week, I ended up connecting with a friend who's actually from Grand Rapids but was living in Seattle at the time and was working for Starbucks. And so we hung around in the city. I went to the place where they throw the fish in Seattle. By the time I got to the end of the week and I was packing my bag, I realized that I actually didn't want to come back. And this really crazy thought entered my mind of, what if I just don't? Like, how long will it take them to fire me if I don't return? I obviously got on the plane and went back. But one of the things I was realizing was that I was exhausted. Like, I was working way too many hours. I didn't have a life rhythm at that point. I was a really strong Christian. I was super involved at church, super involved at work. I did not have a life rhythm. And because I was super involved, I couldn't actually just drop everything and, like, oh, I'm just going to go travel the world or something. Like, I actually had to stay committed to all the things that were in my life. And so that was the point where I started to discern that Sabbath was this really meaningful practice that I should step into.
And I've been discovering that over and over again for the last several years, as many friends and colleagues can attest. But that was the first time I had actually like implemented Sabbath in my life. And it all started from noticing my reluctance to get back on that plane and come back and actually dealing with that reluctance. Kairos moments are invitations for us. And if you think you'll have trouble identifying these moments or these data points, I started with this practice of observing using something called the daily examine. It's literally exactly how it sounds. It's an examination of your life. It's an examination of your day. It was actually created several hundred years ago by Saint Ignatius of Loyola, who was basically presiding over a bunch of missionaries who were really great at what they did. They were really great at bringing people to Jesus. But he noticed that his missionaries were having a hard time kind of tracking the movement of God in their own lives. Like, they were having a hard time stumbling upon the movement of God within their own lives. And so he created this tool called the Daily Examine to help them discern God's voice, to help them discern the movement of God within their lives. And so there are a bunch of versions of it out there on the internet. We actually have a bunch of spiritual disciplines handbooks in the office if any of you wants like a printed version of this, but it's the form of it is pretty straightforward. First, it's to become aware of God's presence. This could be as simple as like sitting in silence for a few minutes. Personally, the way that I do this is to simply ask God to kind of bring to mind all of the events, all of the interactions, all of the emotions, all of the thoughts that he wants me to reflect on from the day or from the week, if you're doing this at the end of the week. When I first started doing this, I actually used those questions that are up on the screen there, questions about the highs and the lows of the day, things that I was grateful for, moments where I was like more like Christ, and moments where I wasn't very much like Christ and why I struggled to be like Christ in those moments, the thoughts and the feelings that kept emerging throughout the day. This day had a ton of low-grade anxiety. What was that about? So it's just a way of identifying the data in your day. And once you identify the data, to basically pray through that data, or to choose one data point to pray through. And then from there, to close and to express gratitude for the day, to ask for forgiveness where you need to, and to offer the next day to God. Through practices like the examine, we can begin to unpack the data, uncover the data of our lives. So I invite you to try this week. You don't have to do a ton with it. You don't have to like implement action steps immediately. Just try this practice of observing. I started doing this once a week. If you think you can do it every day, that's fantastic. But I started doing this once a week. So just try it once this week. And I think I'll close with this. It can be really cliche to start the year with like a new practice or new habit or like, you know, like several steps to a better you or whatever it is that we all like to do at the beginning of the year. And I think I want to leave us with the fact that like there's a lot at stake. From the stories that we read today, there it appears that there was a lot at stake for every character involved, a lot at stake for them, a lot at stake for their vocation, a lot at stake for the people that they had influence over, a lot at stake for the work that they did and the people that they touched through the work that they did, even a lot at stake for the temple of God itself and the people who worshiped God. So much, even, that God interrupts time to send Jesus Christ, to send Christ who calls ordinary people like you and me to make God king over every square inch of our hearts and our minds and our actions and our lives and our relationships and every single aspect of the world that we touch and influence. We live in a really broken world, a broken world that sadly sometimes reflects even within the church. God is calling Christians in our day and in every day to be the kind of people who bring the kingdom of God near to people, to be the kind of people who bring healing and restoration, who the kind of people who reflect God's character to the world around them and everything that they do. And it begins with being attentive and available. It's just this little tiny baby step of being attentive and available. Or another way to say that is to just simply observe and to notice the things that are happening within us and around us. There is no magic discipleship program. I wish there was. I would have implemented it by now. It really is honestly being attentive to the movement of God within our lives. But it doesn't end there, which is where we'll pick up next week. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for all of the ways that you, that your word and your kingdom just continue to just crash into our lives and crash into our hearts and crash into our world. And thank you that we get to be a part of the work that you're doing to set things right. Thank you for the healing and the restoration that you bring into our lives in the process. Lord, we pray that as we go out from this place this week, that you would help us to see and to hear and to notice, and that you would help us to be faithful, faithful to you and faithful to all of the things and all of the people and all of the relationships that we steward. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen.
Once again, we want to say thanks for listening. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. You can find us live on Sunday mornings on our Facebook page and on vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. Starting this coming Sunday, January 10, we're returning to our regularly scheduled Sunday morning in-person services at 8, 9, and 11 a.m. Be sure to either visit us on the web or check out our weekly email for the latest information on mask and social distancing requirements. If you're not on the email list, we invite you to drop us a line at shinfo@harborchurches.org, and we'd be happy to get you on the list. So once again, from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.